He didn't want to do that. We've been moving through the Sermon on the Mount on Sunday mornings. And 3 weeks ago, we came to a couple of really challenging verses following the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6. For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins. Over several weeks, Pastor Allen spoke on the subject of forgiveness and worked through the teaching of Jesus that basically boiled down in my mind and my thinking to we should forgive as we have been forgiven. And the reality is we can only scratch the surface of a subject like this and a passage like this with what we do on Sunday mornings. If you're interested, there are a lot of materials out there. But I'd like to share this morning where I've landed and some of the reasons why, some of the aspects of forgiveness and what it is and what it isn't. This topic of forgiveness can be seen as simple as believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Simple. And yet it was so complex that Peter came to Jesus and asked, Lord, how many times shall I forgive my brother or sister who sins against me? It's interesting to pause there and say, who has sinned against me? Because the insight into Jewish teaching that we'll get to a little later. Up to 7 times. And that's because the accepted standard that was being taught was 3 times. And after that, you're off the hook. But Jesus' response, 70 times 7, said basically, there is no limit and there is no end to forgiveness. There are some who teach that we must forgive everything and everybody or we will not be forgiven based on this scripture here. But for me, I go to this scripture. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not from ourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. So adding the requirement of forgiving on my part in ways that even God does not forgive, such as the ungodly and the unrepentant, this requirement is essentially saying you are saved by faith in Jesus plus the painful work of you as a human forgiving in ways that even God does not forgive. Because we know that without repentance, there's no forgiveness of sins. It is if we confess our sins and believe in our heart, so there's a confession that's required by God. And if we say that everybody's forgiven, that's universal salvation. The Bible does not teach that. So we should forgive as, in a like manner, in a similar way that God has forgiven us. I've entitled the message this morning, Celebrating Forgiveness, because I would encourage each one of us during and through the message to prepare our hearts for communion, because this is a communion service. Some years ago, I did a lot of reading and studying on the topic of forgiveness, including a number of books. I'll be reading from one of those books a little later. And my prayer, my hope for each one of us is this morning is by the end of the message, you'll appreciate that there are no simple answers to the bigger questions of forgiveness. And so we are called as those who are forgiven to focus on the simplest and most important forgiveness, which is if I have believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, I will be saved. I want to look at several of the things that Pastor Allen touched on as he was working with this passage. Forgiveness is not denying that a wrong happened. It's not calling wrong right. It's not condoning wrong or evil. It's not pardoning or exonerating. It's not accusing or excusing. Because we have been forgiven, we should be ready and willing to forgive as God's people. We as followers of Jesus should be forgiving people because we understand what forgiveness is, because we have experienced it and how important forgiveness is to us. Those who don't know Christ don't even have that framework. So to kind of recap some of that, if we should forgive as we have been forgiven, then how has God forgiven us? God willingly forgives when a heart is repentant. And we looked at some scriptures that referred to, most of them referred to one another and brothers, which really indicates to me that you're talking about the church, you're talking about believers. God willingly forgives when a heart is repentant. The verses we looked at made that clear. And the other part of this is that God has already done his part. Forgiveness is there. Christ provided it, and it's waiting for us to receive it. 1 John 1:9 says, If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. One interesting question that comes out of all this discussion is, what exactly is forgiveness? What exactly are we talking about? Is this some emotional thing? Is this something I feel real good about? Is it just a decision I make? Is it some kind of legal requirement? And where I arrived as he was preaching through it, and as I've looked at this in the past, is forgiveness is letting go of rights. Forgiveness is God providing for us salvation through Christ, and he lets go of the righteous requirement for punishment because Jesus has already paid the price. So that forgiveness is God letting go of what I owe him. But we might just as easily, if we ask a random person on the street, say, well, what is forgiveness? Well, forgiveness is what mommy wants little Tommy to ask for when he feels sorry for eating the cookies. And he doesn't even feel sorry for eating the cookies. So poor little Tommy has to stand in time out until he apologizes. But if the apology isn't really repentant, what does the forgiveness mean? And we know that those two kind of examples of forgiveness are similar, but they aren't the exact same thing. Now, this is taken from the Holman Bible Dictionary. It says, forgiveness is, number one, an act of God's grace to forget forever and not hold people of faith accountable for sins they confess. Now, I would like to clarify, I don't believe God forgets. If you go to God and say, do you remember what happened on a certain date? Yeah, God knows exactly what happened. But he chooses to put it over and forget. We can at times do the same thing. We can make a decision not to bring things up again. Second definition is the gracious human act of not holding wrong acts against a person. So when mom forgives little Tommy, we're done. So as we look at those definitions, they're sort of the same thing, but they're different. Because there's forgiveness, and then there is forgiveness. We do well to not confuse the two. God may forgive you. Does that mean I have? Someone could get a presidential pardon and be forgiven by everybody they have committed crimes against and everybody they wronged. But if that person rejects God and Christ's sacrifice, they're not forgiven. Yes, they're pardoned and forgiven, but they are not forgiven by God. And I'd like to keep that distinction in our minds as we kind of go through some of this. Another little thought here is that God forgives if people confess and repent. God knows people's hearts and forgives with divine knowledge of our thinking. Human forgiveness is different from godly forgiveness because humans are on an equal level with each other. Humans can't be certain of another person's motives or about the ways we sinfully deceive ourselves to justify ourselves. New Testament verses on interpersonal forgiveness make it clear, though, that we are to be forgiving people. For an example, I believe that Jesus gave a powerful demonstration of the difference between these two things from the cross. He looked down at his executioners and he said, "Father, forgive them." I believe that was Christ in his humanity offering a prayer to God. He said, "For they know not what they do." Now, if we're going to take that to say, well, they're forgiven because they didn't know what they were doing, we should stop evangelism right now. Because everybody that's ignorant of what they're doing would automatically be saved. And I don't think that's correct. It was a prayer. Were all of their sins forgiven? I see nothing to indicate that that meant that those Roman soldiers, for everything they'd ever done before, everything they would do after, without a confession of Christ, would go to heaven. But then, to the thief on the cross next to him, Jesus, God in the flesh, who knew the thief's repentant heart, said to him, "Today you will be with me in paradise," making it clear that the repentant heart before a holy God is what leads to salvation. A little thought. Last week, Seth moved ahead because he had something on his heart, and I wanted to speak on this one. He spoke on Matthew 7, and he talked about the speck in my brother's eye and the plank in my own eye and how important it is, and how the whole purpose of that is that I should see clearly if I'm going to try to get the speck out of my brother's eye. But that recognizing that he has a speck in his eye is not judging. We're told a lot of times, well, don't judge. They just let them do what they want. It's not for us to judge. But we're called to judge. What business is of mine to judge those outside the church? Or you do not judge those inside? God will judge those outside. Expel the wicked person from among you. And we have human courts. We have judges. We know, in a similar way, if a judge looks at someone and gives them a pardon, or the court finds them innocent, is God impressed with that? That carries no weight with the judge. God will bring into judgment both the righteous and the wicked. For there will be a time for every activity and a time to judge every deed. So we see that, you know, we've been talking about, well, there's forgiving and there's forgiving, and there's judging and there's judging, and there's a huge difference between the two. There's a difference between us being judgmental people and the righteous and unavoidable judgment of God. There's a difference between us being forgiving people and just blanket forgiving everything. One kind of judgment is not the same as the other. There are some examples with judgment and forgiveness. And it helps me to appreciate, once again, the limitations of human understanding and even language. We have a lot of things. One of my favorite is, you know, I love chocolate ice cream. I love the Eagles. I love Saturday evenings. I love God. Well, if we're not talking about something different when we say love in all those instances, we're missing something at the very core of reality and our relationship with God. I'm going to talk a little bit about forgiveness. I have a book here entitled The Sunflower. I highly recommend it for anybody. I'll give a little background. This book has been widely used in Holocaust studies because of how it deals with the experience of people in Nazi Germany. The Nazis, if you haven't been taught this in school, that would be a shame. But the Nazis came to power and they hated the Jewish people. They imprisoned and killed over 6 million people simply because they were Jewish. Simon Wiesenthal, who wrote the book, was born in Austria-Hungary, what is now Ukraine. His family had moved to the Ukraine because they had been persecuted in the pogroms of the Soviet Union, who also persecuted the Jewish people. So he was one of these people who was dragged into a concentration camp, into forced labor. If you die, you die. It's no big deal. because they wanted them dead anyway. So beginning in 1941, he survived four different concentration camps and a death march. Death was likely at any moment, maybe even just the whim of a guard. At one point, he was part of a group of prisoners who were taken to a German military hospital every day, where soldiers were being treated to carry out the filth and the amputations and terrible things. So I want to look really for a few minutes, first at his account, and then we'll talk about some other things. Because one day he was called by a nurse, just came and grabbed him out of line, to a dimly lit room, and in the bed was a man. As my eyes grew accustomed to the semi-darkness, I could see that the white bandages were mottled with yellow stains, perhaps ointment, or was it pus? The bandaged head was spectral. He had just holes for his eyes and his mouth so that he could breathe and see. I sat on the bed spellbound. I could not take my eyes off the stricken man and the gray-yellow stains on the bandages. They seemed to be moving, taking new shapes before my eyes. I have not much longer to live, whispered the sick man in a barely audible voice. I know the end is near. And then there's a little bit more discussion, but I know, muttered the sick man, that at this moment, thousands of men are dying. Death is everywhere. It is neither infrequent nor extraordinary. I am resigned to dying soon, but before that, I want to talk about an experience which is tormenting me. Otherwise, I cannot die in peace. And then there's a section where he goes and tells about growing up and the things that he has experienced. And he tells a story about some things that he participated as a German SS officer during World War II that are not appropriate for us this morning. But eventually he comes to the point. He stopped. He lapsed into silence, seeking for words. He wants something from me, I thought, for I could not imagine that he had brought me here merely as an audience. I cannot die without coming clean. This must be my confession. What sort of confession is this? A letter without an answer? No doubt he was referring to my silence. But what could I say? Here was a dying man, a murderer who did not want to be a murderer, but who had been made into a murderer by a murderous ideology. He was confessing his crime to a man who perhaps tomorrow must die at the hands of these same murderers. I want to die in peace. And so I saw that he could not get the words past his lips, but I was in no mood to help him. I kept silent. I know that what I have told you is terrible. In the long nights while I have been waiting for death, time and time again I have longed to talk about it to a Jew and beg forgiveness from him. Only I didn't know whether there were any Jews left. And he had asked the nurse to just find me a Jew, if you can. Doesn't matter who, just a Jew. I know that what I'm asking is almost too much for you, but without your answer, I cannot die in peace. Here lay a man who wished to die in peace, but he could not because of the memory of his terrible crimes that gave him no rest. And by him sat a man also doomed to die, but who did not want to die because he yearned to see the end of all the horror that blighted the world. Two men who had never known each other had been brought together for a few hours. One asked the other for help, but the other himself was helpless and able to do nothing for him. Simon speaking, I stood up and looked in his direction, at his folded hands. At last I made up my mind, and without a word, I left the room. So the reason this book became so popular and has been used in so many ways in universities and in studies is conversations he has with fellow prisoners afterwards, And the question that kind of comes out of that is, well, what would I do? And why would I do what I say I would do? So there's a lot of that recorded. And the rest of the book is responses to the question, what would you have done? By a long list of people, some we know, some we don't. We've got the Dalai Lama. We've got Desmond Tutu. Just a whole range of Catholic priests and cardinals and writers and other Holocaust survivors and different people. And I want to read a couple of the responses because I think so many times we don't have context in Scripture. And this may be one of them where the Jewish context for Peter asking Jesus a question, what is Jewish teaching on forgiveness? What does that mean? And so I'd like to read some of these. This gentleman is the chair of Holocaust studies at a university. In Simon's place, what would I do? This question raises a prior query. Am I entitled to forgive on behalf of the murdered? My response is, do not forgive someone for whom forgiveness is forbidden. Judaism teaches that there are two types of sins, one that is committed by humans against God. The second type consists of sin committed by humans against other humans. I may forgive one who has sinned against me. I may not forgive one who has taken the life of another. And part of what we see Carl doing, the soldier, is his desire is to come clean. He wants to feel better and cleanse his own soul at the expense of any Jew, a random Jew at that. Dennis Prager does talk shows, he's a columnist and a writer. He says, I am a religious Jew who has come to admire many Christians and to appreciate Christianity. I've come to see it as a holy path to God for non-Jews. The relevant Jewish view of forgiveness is that a person who hurts another person must ask forgiveness from his victim and that only the victim can forgive him. And isn't it interesting, sidebar, who must we go to with repentance to get forgiveness of God? Can I come to you and you can grant me forgiveness on behalf of God? We must go to the wounded party. God himself does not forgive a person who has sinned against a human being, this is the Jewish teaching, unless that human being has been forgiven by his victim. Therefore, people can never forgive murder, since the one person who can forgive is gone. So that belief in Judaism that only victims can forgive and that murder is unforgivable reinforces the belief that murder is the most terrible thing a human being can do. This is a rabbi and a speaker. A well-known Talmudic text teaches that Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, atones only for sins committed against God. As regards offenses committed against one's fellow human beings, atonement can be achieved only through pacifying the injured party. And just for a little balance, there's a lot of other types of answers in here. There are even some like this, which comes from Edward Flannery, a Catholic priest. It is a cardinal principle of Judeo-Christian ethics that forgiveness must always be granted to the sincerely repentant. That's key right there. What would I have done in Simon's predicament? I would have, I do hope, forgiven him. And as an obstinate believer, suggested to him that he make his peace with God by asking for his forgiveness. And taking full advantage of the situation, uttered a prayer for the repose of his soul and those of the victims of his inhuman behavior. Carl, the soldier, had committed terrible, unspeakable crimes against his fellow man and against God. He was raised Catholic, was an altar boy. Right there, we clearly can see the distinction between forgiveness at a human level and God's forgiveness. To ask forgiveness of someone, according to what I've read, and think about this, it must be the person I have wronged. Now, we know that sin is ultimately against God. The Bible makes that clear. And I'd like to look a second at my favorite passage on this in Psalm 51, which Pastor has preached from before. Have mercy on me, O God. This is David. According to your unfailing love, according to your great compassion, blot out my transgressions. Wash away all my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against you, you only have I sinned. The sin he had committed, everybody was dead, and done what is evil in your sight, so you are right in your verdict and justified when you judge. Sin is always against God because sin is defined for us by God. Just a little sidebar here that the culture sends a lot of message, and we should be careful not to be deceived by them. One of the ones we hear is, well, what about consenting adults? The culture says, well, if they agree that this is right, then it must not be wrong. Well, that logic would say, it would excuse all kinds of things, and people consent all they want. David and Bathsheba may have been consenting adults. People who commit atrocities based on race and every other thing may agree and consent with each other, but it is God's judgment that will prevail at the judgment, because it is God who has determined what actions and thoughts are sinful. Now, we don't know in this scenario in the book, but for the sake of argument, let's just say that Carl has asked God for forgiveness. Is he then right with God, regardless of whether Simon forgives him or not? Now, some of the Old Testament teaching says no, because he has to be forgiven first. But I believe the New Testament teaches that if God's forgiveness is for salvation, if he is not forgiven by Simon, he's still forgiven by God. My salvation doesn't depend on another person's willingness to forgive me. Again, God defines sin, so that's where we start. And because God defines sin, so let's make a little example. Let's suppose I lie to Pastor Allen. I tell him a whopper, and it's bad. It makes a terrible mess. Y'all are hurt by it. It injures a lot of people. But he's not around, and I want to feel better about myself, and I want some forgiveness. So I go to my wife and say, Janice, here's what I did. Will you please forgive me? Now, she's been hurt too. She didn't know I was lying. The implications go deep, and they hurt. Now, she should keep in mind all those verses on loving her brother and those that despitefully use you and your neighbor and your enemy and all that stuff. But when she unpacks whatever that means, this argument would say she's not got no business forgiving me. It is not her place. She is not the one who has been sinned against. The sin was a lie, which is between me and the person that I sinned against. Not only that, she would actually be wrong to offer forgiveness because it's not her place. She has no business doing it. So then I think about, well, what is God's standard regarding my sin? And I think about the terrible atrocities that were committed and are still taking place today around the world. Looking at Carl as an example, a German soldier, and the terrible things that we know he confessed that he had done. Complicated. Should he have been forgiven? If so, by whom? What is forgiveness? What does it look like? But now I ask all of us this morning, did Carl's sin separate him from God any more than my sin separated me from a holy God? apart from my repentance and the blood of Jesus, Carl and I would have the exact same standing before a holy God. If not for God's grace to forget and not hold us accountable for our sins, the unfathomable distance, and it is impossible for us to wrap our heads around this. The distance between us and God would be the same as the distance between God and the worst of humanity. But I didn't. We're talking about a holy God. On the interpersonal level, anything you can do to me, anything any human being does to another human being, is on that same level. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That is fallen people sinning against fallen people. But when we move over to sin against God in the spiritual, my sin, your sin, is against a holy God. And my forgiveness is an absolute impossibility apart from Jesus. So our salvation should cause us to value forgiveness so highly that we look at a situation and say, what's most important to me? Forgiveness, because of my salvation. C.S. Lewis put it this way: to be a Christian means to forgive the inexcusable because God has forgiven the inexcusable in you. Well, that's not it. Okay, are you doing that, Michelle? Did I do it? Okay, there we go. Unforgiveness focuses on what has been done to me. Unforgiveness focuses on a broken world, sinful people, broken people doing sinful things. Forgiveness focuses on what has been done for me. Forgiveness focuses on a holy, loving, merciful, gracious God. So when that terrible thing happens to us, and it's terrible, and it's happening to God's people around the world today, how do we look at that and say, that is terrible? Yes. And I'm forgiven. That is my core. Our core reality, what defines us, the starting point for every question of forgiveness. The source of our joy is our forgiveness. But unforgiveness erodes our joy and moves us away from the reality of our right standing with our Savior. And so how do we move from unforgiveness to forgiveness? Well, this morning, we are going to celebrate forgiveness. As Christians, we regularly remember, hopefully, that Jesus died for our sins and that we are forgiven. And we come together and we do that in communion when we remember. We think about how truly lost we were and what an incredible act of love it was when Jesus took our sins on himself. We sometimes refer to it as celebrating communion, remembering and celebrating what Jesus did for us. It's something we should reflect on and remember more often than just taking communion. And yet, no matter what we deal with in life, no matter how busy, no matter how hurt we are, is there really anything more important to us than the sacrificial death of Christ for our sins? If we truly understand it, every situation will be defined by the importance of forgiveness. The word communion has several definitions, and the most important for us this morning is the Lord's Supper. But the word communion, to commune, also means to share in something, to hold common beliefs, to participate together. We are communing together in remembering the death of Christ. And we practice what's called open communion. If you have a relationship with God through Jesus Christ, you are welcome to participate in communion. You don't need to be a member. You don't need to attend regularly. But I would encourage you, if you don't understand what salvation is and what it means to have that relationship, I would ask you to refrain. And if you have any questions, talk to me or Pastor Allen after the service. And as we share this time and remember what Jesus did for us, as those who are forgiven and now spiritually alive in Christ, again, let's remember how important forgiveness is to us. So I'm going to ask the ushers to come at this time, and we are going to pass the elements out. The plate will come to you. We don't want moving around, just sit and wait. And I would like you to hold the bread and the cup so that we can partake of those together when everyone has been served.